All right, if you will turn me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Pick up the reading, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, Paul is teaching us about this issue of spiritual warfare, and it's interesting that he's teaching this from a place of imprisonment. But yet the war goes on, and he has no doubt that Christ will be victorious. So the text tells us that we are at war, and I think the worst thing that we as soldiers of Christ can do is go back to a peacetime mentality. So you may have had a battle, and the battle's over, the outcome has been the outcome, but then you sit back and say, I'm glad that's over, I'm done, I can retire. No, that's not the way it works. We are always continuously, habitually pressing the claims of Christ, and when we do this, our enemy is going to attack us. He's going to come after us. And you read through the Bible over and over again, starting from the beginning. Go back. Let's just review this real quickly. I just want to make sure, you know, we're clear that this is not just some kind of one-off thought that Paul's having. This is a consistent thing. Go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Remember there, as God is given the curse in Genesis 3, verse 14. So God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And notice this, but I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Notice there is going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and those of Satan. And so the seed of woman is Christ and all those who put their trust in Christ. So that warfare is started at the very beginning. Turn over to Jeremiah 1. Now we got to be careful, because when you use the language of warfare in today's and what's going on today, well then, you know, we could have guys that are saying, yes, we're with you. Now let's get guns and let's get a militia and let's start this war. Well, that's not what we're talking about at all. We want to make sure we put this in the proper context of God's Word. Now notice how God calls Jeremiah. Pick up the reading in verse 7. Jeremiah 1, verse 7. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am youth, for you shall go to whom all I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Jeremiah, as a prophet of God, was given the authority to bring down those who, and then those cultures and those societies that oppose God. Now let's make sure we understand the nature of the war. The warfare is not through sword, a physical sword, through the raising up of an army, but through the Word of God. I have put my word upon your mouth. And he says, do not fear those who will stand in opposition against you. So we proclaim the Word of God as well. This is not a strategy of civil disobedience. This is not a strategy of anarchy. It's a simple proclamation where we press the terms of God upon our culture. God tells Jeremiah, preach what I tell you to preach. Jeremiah is further given assurance. God himself says, I will be with you. God wants Jeremiah to expose. God wants Jeremiah to dismantle culture. God wants him to expose false prophets, false teachers. God wanted Jeremiah to expose an apostate population that was plaguing Israel that day. And so God wants Jeremiah to rebuild. He's not only there to destroy and to bring down. God has called this man to rebuild. Notice, to build and to plant. How is he going to do this? It's through the Word of God. Most Christians don't think like this. You may not think like this. You may be sitting here thinking, as long as I go to work, pay my bills, take care of my children, you know, physically speaking, I'm done. That's not all you've been called to do. You have been called to expose, to pull down, and to rebuild. Now, it may need to start in your family. It may need to start in the church. But ultimately, we are to go to culture and bring down all those philosophies and those ideas that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. Well, just think for a moment. Who made the culture the way it was back in Jeremiah's day? Why is God sending this man to the people of God? Well, it was the people of God that was destroying culture. They stopped being salt and light. And I'm sure in their day, they had them just like we got them in our day. You got those that are liberals that want to speed up the decay of this land. And then you got those who call themselves conservatives who don't really care that the land is being destroyed. They just want to slow it down. Going slowly in the wrong direction is still wrong. We must be a people who are salt and light. Salt preserves. And it's an irritation to those things that want to decay. So we need to engage in this strategy of exposing. I mean, think about it. Many within the church not only refuse to expose, a lot of times our battles are with those who are in the church. In fact, the church in most cases is no longer a place where the world feels convicted. This is where, you know, the world for a lot of churches, they feel quite comfortable. Think about our own homes. Are our homes a place where the world feels comfortable in their sin? Are they, you know, the place that you lay your head down? Is the world comfortable to come in and practice their sin in your home? Do they see anything within our homes that's convicting? When they come into our homes, do they think, Christ is magnified here. He is exalted in this place. I better be careful what I say and how I conduct myself. Well, do you believe, for example, this is the day of days? You want to expose culture? You know, as we're driving here, I'm watching people standing outside swinging golf clubs in the mud. There's a little golf driving place right over here, and they're out there in the mud driving golf balls around. Do we believe that this is the day of days? Do we believe that this is the day that the Lord wants us to spend with Him? Well, if it is, then how do we prepare for it? Right? Listen, we can press this issue in a lot of corners, but the point here is that what we see in culture, the church is responsible for. Because the church looks like the world in many, many ways. Well, unfortunately, many do not want to go through the inconvenience of exposing. And what's going to happen is our children, our grandchildren, are not going to be raised in an America that honors God. Well, we've got to not be afraid to engage in the conflict. Turn over to Matthew 16. You know, one of the things we pick up here from Jeremiah is a strategy, is a battle plan, where God says, look, don't bring your guns, don't bring your ammo, just bring my word. Take my word and press my word into the culture. And that's the battle that we're in. In Matthew 16, notice this, pick up the reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, Jesus is teaching us something here about warfare. And he starts with this profession that Peter makes. Peter says, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus makes it clear. You know, Peter, you just didn't make this up. Right? He says, this has been revealed to you by God the Father. So has this been revealed to you? Has the Spirit revealed this to you about who Christ is? And who Christ is, he's this rock. Jesus says, this true confession of me. I'm going to build my church upon this confession. And I'll build a church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Think about what Christ is saying here. He's saying we will plunder the kingdom of darkness by taking people from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of God's Son. And Jesus is saying we should be attacking the gates of hell, not sitting back. We should not allow the gates of hell to come and plunder our goods, to plunder our children. On the other hand, we should be plundering Satan's kingdom. We're at war, and Jesus tells us that we will not be defeated. Let me give you one more, 2 Corinthians 10. Turn over there. But this victory begins with this profession. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul reminds us something about the nature of this warfare, but it is warfare. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So notice the military language here. Paul teaching back there in the first century that we are at war. And he makes it clear it's not a fleshly war, but it is a war that includes truth and non-truth. We are using the truth of God to wage war on every false religion, on every false human philosophy that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. Now let me ask you this, as parents, we may understand this. We may be engaged into this kind of combat, but have we trained our children to wage that warfare? Because they're going to be the next generation that has to deal with this mess. But the key for us is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's very similar to what God said to Jeremiah. We are to expose, we're to tear down with the intent to rebuild. Well, these are just a few texts we could use to drive home the point that we're at war. But since we're at war, we need to learn how to fight. How to fight, how we fight is important. And within our text in Ephesians, we see this metaphor that Paul uses. He uses this language of Christian armor. So, since the struggle is not against flesh and blood, the Christian cannot fight in the strength of his own flesh. And so, first of all, the battle is God's battle, and it can only be fought in God's power and in the armor that He provides. And so what is the armor? Well, we've talked about some of it. We've talked about the belt of truth, right? The belt of truth is given to us, and we can't fight with lies and deceptions. We can't combat darkness with darkness. We cannot fight lies with lies. We must bear the truth of God. And it's interesting, just if you think about it, some of the character studies we're looking at, when you look at what we read about in the first century, and what's going on here. These people, these men and women who came before us who died, you know what they did? They didn't die for this modern view of love, right? They didn't, these modern concepts that are being infiltrating the church, these secular ideas. They didn't die for that. But they did die for the truth. Because the truth matters. And we're to wage war with the truth. And we're to have the breastplate of righteousness. This refers to our walk. We're to conduct ourselves in a way that God has told us. I mean, did you pick up that in the reading of Titus 3 this morning? God has called us to good works. We're to have that breastplate on, and we're to never take it off. And then over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the shield of faith. In Ephesians 6:16, Paul says, above all, take on the shield of faith that will quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So I want to pick up where we left off last week. Remember, last week we talked about faith and how faith influences the other graces. And that's why Paul would say, above all. Now, just as faith takes a prominent role. So think about the Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. I'm sure the other graces were present. But the writer of Hebrews is focusing on faith. Because the just shall live by their faith. When Jesus comes upon and he meets the centurion who tells Jesus, I got somebody I need you to heal. And Jesus says, well, let's go. And the centurion says, no. I'm a man who leads. I understand authority. All you have to do is say the word and they're healed. And Jesus marvels. He doesn't marvel over how loving this man is. He doesn't marvel at the humility of this man. He doesn't marvel over the forbearance and the patience and all these other virtues that are important. He marvels over, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. Faith takes a prominent role. Well, just as faith takes a prominent role among the other graces, unbelief has earned the highest place over all the sins. Unbelief is of Satan. who is the prince of sin. Unbelief is a sin that makes other sins possible. Think about it. We're exhorted to have a shield of faith. It is our defense. Above all, we're to take the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So, if God wants us to carry the shield of faith, then what does our enemy want us to do? He wants us to put the shield of faith down. He wants us to be consumed with unbelief. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Very first battle we see. Very first battle in the Bible. Genesis 3. Notice what Satan does. Notice his tactic here. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning, verse 1, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Right? It's unbelief that brings sin into the world. These are the first poisonous words that Eve took from the serpent. His whole tactic was to cause doubt and unbelief. And from this one sin of doubt, all other kinds of sin come rushing into Eve's heart. Satan hasn't changed his tactics since then, has he? His greatest strategy is to cause doubt. Unbelief is a barricade between us and God. Satan tries to set up this barricade so that we will not fear God's warnings. And once we allow the first dart of unbelief to set in, Satan then starts barraging us with more and more darts. We're going to move from unbelief to where we get emboldened in our sin. We begin to defend sin. We begin to lash out at others who call us to repent from our sins. And when we lash out at others, we call them names like legalist. Right? Unbelief leads to more sin, and more sin hardens the heart. And the harder the heart becomes, the more you begin to lash out at those who call you to repent from those sins. Unbelief slows down the actions of grace that come from the gospel. As a pastor, I've seen it, unfortunately, many, many times take place. We see it all around us. There are those who at one time who claim to be on fire, passionate, zealous for the things of God. And it doesn't happen all in one single stroke. But that person who was on fire one Sunday comes in the next Sunday when unbelief begins to take over. They halfway participate in worship. They sing, but there's no zeal, there's no passion, there's no adoration, there's no celebration in the way they sing. Then it goes to they stop singing. And then it goes from not singing and not following along in the Word, or from following along in the Word of God, to now they're scrolling through their phone. They're counting ceiling tiles. They're staring out the window. And then when you bring it to their attention, they lash out at you as though you're the problem. Yeah, we see this a lot. When you start seeing this type of attitude, you know Satan has been working his craft and unbelief is setting in. And when unbelief sets in and takes full, you know, just gets its claws into you, then the gospel ministry really has no impact on them because the unbelief is set in. And then it won't be long before that person who is consumed with unbelief will then start practicing their lustful desires. And not only will they start practicing their lustful desires, they'll start defending it. One pastor stated it this way: all the offers of love which God makes to an unbelieving heart falls like sparks into a river. They are put out as soon as they fall into it. Well, I want to talk about this issue of unbelief. The Bible is not silent on unbelief and what we should be doing as a body of believers to deal with it. Turn to Hebrews 4. And it is very interesting that today in the church, and we need to acknowledge what's going on, there are people who are far more passionate about hollering out, screaming out about people who judge sin than people who actually practice sin. They're more zealous in those who call sin, sin, and call you all kinds of names because you're calling out sin, than they are zealous and passionate about those who actually sin. We need to be aware of those types of people. They're not our allies in this fight. But look at Hebrews 4. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." If you have no faith, if you come in here with unbelief in your heart, anything we say from here on out is not going to profit you at all. Unbelief is a sin that holds out, and many times it's a sin that the sinner is the least aware of. Everyone else can see it, but the sinner cannot. And because of that, it is a sin that is the most difficult to conquer. The secret of sin's stronghold upon a person is unbelief. There's no reasoning with the sinner as long as unbelief overpowers him. And this is why it's so important to go after unbelief sooner rather than later. And the book of Hebrews expresses this clearly back in chapter 3. I want you to make sure you're not the problem when you go after unbelief. The unbeliever's the problem. And you have all the warrant, you have all the authority of the Scriptures to go after the person who is consumed with unbelief. And in fact, we're the sinners when we don't go after them. When we don't press the claims of Christ's Word. And you say, well, I'm not sure if I believe in that. I mean, after all, we don't want to be meddlesome. You know, meddlesome, being a busybody, is wicked. Well, being a busybody is being wicked. But is this particular text, Hebrews 3, I want you to pick it up. Pick up the reading, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what? Unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebel? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they could not enter into his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, I want you to understand, you know, the author of Hebrews, if you go back and put all this in context, go back to the beginning of chapter 3. The author of Hebrews just told the readers of these rebellious Jews in the days of Moses, they did not enter into God's rest because of this heart of unbelief. So what was the rest? Well, the rest was a rest from wandering around in the wilderness and, you know, once they entered into that promised land. So when they were brought into the promised land, they could rest in the promises of God's provision. Hold your place here and just turn back to Numbers 14. I want you to see something there. Numbers 14. Look at verse 22. Well, you go back to verse 20. He says, then the Lord said, Numbers 14, verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who have rejected me see it. Well, this is the place of rest. Israel was the place of rest. And we need to remember, Palestine was a token that pointed to something far greater. You see, we don't fully understand redemptive history if all we think is that the Jews getting into Palestine was all that God had in mind for redemptive history. Palestine was there to point us to something greater that God had in store for His people. It was to point us to the true rest that God laid beyond the promised land. God has promised, God has planned for His people to enter into an eternal rest in the new heavens and new earth, where we dwell and where righteousness dwells, and we dwell in all the provisions of God's promises. And here's the thing, we get a taste of that each Lord's Day, don't we? Remember in Genesis, we read of God resting, and for those who are in Christ, we get to enter into that rest on the Lord's Day as we rest in Christ. And God takes that picture given early in Genesis during the creation narrative and tells the children of Israel who were slaves in Egypt and now they're wandering around in the wilderness, they will enter into a place of rest. He will bring them there. We'll go back to Hebrews 3. So I want you to understand, when you come into our particular text, he had just finished quoting Psalm 95. The author is not just recounting a past occurrence. As the author quoted Psalm 95, he sees there's relevance there to Psalm 95 and to his readers. But the author sees the content that is relevant. This is why he changes from that generation to this generation. He uses an Old Testament passage to bring about a warning to the generation he was speaking to. We are to learn from the rebellious Jews. We are to learn how not to behave. We are to learn how not to conduct ourselves. And that's the theme we see over and over again in the New Testament. Hold your place here in Hebrews 3. Go back over to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. You ever thought about why God preserves the history of the Jews for us? Well, one of the reasons is they're given to us as a warning. 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now Paul's talking about the wilderness wanderings, right? And Paul says these things are an example. They're given to us as a warning. They're written down for our admonition. Drop down to verse 11 and notice what he says. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So there's a lot we can learn from the Old Testament, isn't it? The Old Testament teaches us much about how God deals with those who follow after him and how he deals with those who rebel with a heart of unbelief. Now with that in mind, go back to Hebrews 3. That's the context of verse, you know, Hebrews 3, starting in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So the author admonishes sternly here, but notice he's writing to them as brothers. And as brothers, we need to be warned. But he's warning them that it is an evil thing if an unbelieving heart were to arise within our midst. We need to understand the kind of heart he's talking about. Now, this is a heart that has not come to belief, but rather what we have here is a heart that turns away from belief to unbelief. It is a heart that falls away from God because it's a heart that's willfully apostatizing. And you say, yes, but they were there. They were in the assembly. That doesn't necessarily mean they were saved, though. In fact, we have these warnings all throughout the scriptures of those who are within the assembly, but they don't belong to Christ. Now, how does the Bible describe those who are in the assembly, but they don't really belong to Christ? What names, what titles are given to these people? Well, wolves and sheep clothing is one description. There's a description of tares. There's a description of pigs. There's a description of dogs. All kinds of analogies used to describe this kind of person who does not turn to belief, but willfully turns to unbelief and falls away from the one true God. Turn over to Jude. Let's look at these types of people and how they're described. Now, I hope you understand, it is important for us to to grasp these concepts so that we can be on the lookout, we can be aware of those types of individual who, you know, we just read about it in Titus 3. We're to be aware of those who cause division, mark them out, the Word says. But this really is a teaching to make sure we don't have this nature. This doesn't describe us, that unbelief is not getting a grip of your soul. But notice here in Jude 3, look at this. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now notice this. Why did Jude pick up the pen and write this little letter? Why did he need to talk to them about defending the faith? Because, or for, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God to lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there were people there within the assembly, and they're not atheists. They went in the way of Cain. They go in the way of Balaam. They go in the way of Korah, as Jude will say. He goes on to tell you down there further on, he says, they're there feasting with you in your love feast. But what are the warning signs? Well, look at verse 16. They're grumblers, they're complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They're there practicing their trade, but they're putting a veneer over themselves. They're trying to bring a level of deception. They're grumblers and complainers. So let's stop and consider that one for a moment. If you have a disposition to mumble and complain about everything, be careful. Be careful. That is a great sin. Now, what's so wrong with a little mumbling and complaining? Well, when you mumble and complain, basically what you're saying, if I could run the universe, if I was the God of this universe, I wouldn't be running it this way. I would run it in such a way that everything benefits me. Be careful of mumbling and complaining. It is a great assault against God's sovereignty. All right, they mumble, they complain, they're murmurers, according to Jude. But then turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is a great parallel to 2 Peter chapter 2 is a great parallel to Jude. But notice here, pick up the reading in verse 1, 2 Peter 2:1. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now let's think about what he just said there in light of what we just read a while ago in Titus 3. Do you think it's harsh? Do you think it's hard-hearted to put divisive people out? Not if you believe this. This is a description. This is what they do, right? They're secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And if their teachings bring on themselves swift destruction, what are they going to do to you? And here's the problem with them. And just a couple of people will follow their ways. They're destructive. That's not what the text says, is it? Why do we deal with them in such a strict, stern way? Because verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. It is amazing to me the affections and the affinity to those who cause division that people will have rather than those who will proclaim and promote the truth. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. It's all about the truth, isn't it? By covetousness, they will exploit you with their deceptive words, and for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And there they are. And if you read through 2 Peter, you're going to see them characterized. They reject authority. They want to do what they want to do. Notice how Peter ends this chapter. You've got it. Go read it this afternoon, the verses in between. But notice here in verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to wallow in the mire. Well, my point of bringing this up is that the author of Hebrews is not teaching us that true Christians can fall away from the faith. True Christians can't fall. But there is a category of individuals that may come into the church, and in reality, he does not have a heart of belief, but he has a heart of unbelief. And that heart of unbelief can be exposed in many, many ways. And that's what these texts are given to us, to help us understand who they are, so that we're not brought away and come under their destructive teachings. Now turn back over to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware. So there's a warning. If you see the word beware, think warning. Brethren. And he's not writing to them as enemies. He's writing to them as brothers. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, this is a heart that is a deliberate desertion from God. This is the opposite of the heart found over in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Turn over there, Hebrews 10, look at verse 22. Notice what he says here. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A true heart that has full assurance. A full assurance of faith is the complete opposite of a heart that is hardened in unbelief. The heart in chapter 3 does not draw close to God in confidence, but falls away. An evil heart of unbelief is a heart that apostatizes from the faith. And the theme, you know, you see here in this book is that the author is teaching us that it's much worse to have come into contact with the true faith and then turn in unbelief. Hold your place here. Go back over to 2 Peter. Notice what Peter says over here in chapter 2. I should have pointed this out earlier. But in 2 Peter 2, look at verse 20. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome the latter, and is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Understand, there's a class of people who come to an understanding that is far short of saving faith. They understand the ways of righteousness. They dress like we dress. They talk like we talk for a while. But ultimately, if their heart is one of unbelief, they're going to turn from it. They're going to turn away from it. They apostatize by turning to unbelief rather than belief. So the apostasy passages are always difficult to handle. But we need to see that there are those who get cleaned up just to return to the mud. And that's how he ends 2 Peter 2. So go back to Hebrews 3. So let's stop. Let's back up. We're getting in the weeds here for a second. And we may forget the big picture. Why did we come here? Paul says, above all, you take the shield of faith. If you have put your shield of faith down and your heart is being governed by unbelief, it's describing, these passages are describing you. Be careful. Don't allow a heart of unbelief to characterize you. And we'll talk about how we deal with that later on. But go back to Hebrews 3, look at verse 12. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We must take in a, you know, just a very serious way the warnings that are given to us here. So when there are those who come to a knowledge of righteousness and then they purposefully turn away, the writer of Hebrews is saying the consequences are horrendous. Do you see now the danger of siding, encouraging those in unbelief? You're encouraging them to death, to destruction. We don't ever encourage one in unbelief and in sin. Peter says it would have been better for you to have never known than to know and turn from it. And this is why over and over again, even against some of the most severe persecution Christ calls His people, He says in this context, we need to persevere and we need to overcome. Yes, but Pastor, what about if they come to our door to take us out? You overcome, you persevere, you never turn from the faith. Because that's the very context the writer of Hebrews is writing in. They were actually taking these Jewish Christians. They were keeping them from going to the synagogue. They were keeping them from doing business. They were keeping them from, they were dragging them out. Remember what Saul of Tarsus was doing on his way to Damascus? He was looking for Christians, men, women, and children, to pull them out of their homes, put them in prison, to even kill them. He was there. Remember, he gave his consent when they threw stones at Stephen. It is that context that the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't let a heart of unbelief consume you and take you away. Don't turn from Christ. Don't dismiss this warning. The heart of unbelief falls away from the living God. And this principle will be picked up, you know, turn back over to Hebrews 10. This principle is picked up later on in Hebrews 10. Look at verse 24. I mean, you know, these people that are running around out there acting like, you know, church is not essential, or you got those. I mean, listen, there were people we met in this community before this corona thing hit up that didn't see the nature of the benefit of the church to begin with. But consider what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Verse 24, Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as it is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The thing we need to remember is the false gods of the heathens can't do anything. The God of your own imagination cannot do anything. But the writer of Hebrews is telling us something here. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is what's going to happen to those who have a heart of unbelief. I mean, you look at the context of these passages. The author's writing to those within the church. In the Old Testament, God was talking to the Old Covenant people of God. And all this tells me you could be so close, but at the same time so far away. I mean, think about the consequences of unbelief. And you say, well, I don't really struggle with unbelief. And when you say that, make sure you understand what a heart of unbelief looks like. A heart of unbelief is not a heart that doesn't believe in the facts about God. All those Jews who saw God's manifest blessings poured out on them every day in the wilderness, they believed some facts about God. They saw His cloud in the day. They saw His fire at night. They saw water come out of a rock. They saw manna on the ground every morning. But yet unbelief overtook them. And God punished them for 40 years. Their unbelief was revealed how? In their stubbornness, their stiff neck, their unyielding nature. So the person who refuses to submit to the requirements of Christ and rejects and rails against them and purposes not to yield, you know, to Christ is a person who has a heart of unbelief. So now if you come in here this morning and you know that there is sin in your life and it is plaguing you, it is pricked your conscience, and you're going to Christ, confessing your sin. You're not making excuses for your sin. You're confessing them. You're seeking His forgiveness. That's not a heart of unbelief. That's the response of a heart of belief. What I'm talking about when I talk about a heart of unbelief is the one who knows he's sinning and he doesn't care. He refuses to repent. He refuses to turn from his sin. And what does that person typically do? He goes and finds other people that will allow him and encourage him in his sin. Are you such a person? Are you in here this morning enabling others to sin? We need to be careful of that. My goal as a father, my job as a father is not to encourage my children to sin. My job as a husband is not to promote sin and provoke my wife to wrath or to sin. But I want you to understand this. There may be a group of people who can answer all the catechism questions, but if they refuse to yield to Christ and His demands, they have a rebellious heart of unbelief. And notice what they're doing when they come in here. Go back over to Psalm 115. You really need to memorize Psalm 115 because a lot of times we get hung up and say, well, you know, these people, they were worshiping God and, you know, they were coming in here. We got to really press the question, what God were they worshiping if they came in and then unbelief begins to mark them at some point? Psalm 115 makes it very clear. Pick up the reading in verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet, but yet they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Now notice this in verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. The God of your own imagination is not a God. The gods we erect can't do anything, and they look just like the sins, our pet sins. And so if we erect a permissive God, then you become a permissive person. And this is why it's so important for us to know the God of the Scriptures and to reflect His holy nature. You see, at the heart of idolatry is a heart that turns away from the truth and embraces the lie. So go back to Hebrews 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Do you understand? Satan doesn't really care if you come into a church and worship a false god. He doesn't have a problem with that. We need to be careful and take seriously the warning given here. There are those who, you know, have a mistaken understanding that everyone who goes to church might be saved and they're going to see the face of our dear Savior. But the author of Hebrews says, no, there is a group, and unfortunately the Bible is warning us that they could be so close but at the same time so far away. And this is why the author of Hebrews says to take care. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It says to take care. And this is why the author of Hebrews tells us to take care. And here's the problem with just thinking that everyone is saved and in no need of ministry. The problem is that we neglect the next verse. Notice, because there are people who are in the assembly who may have an unbelieving heart, they may be in the process of departing from the living God. If we don't take seriously this warning, we don't take the application in verse 13. But exhort one another daily why it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we're to take care, we're to beware, we're to heed the warning, and we're to exhort. So how do we combat apostasy? Well, one of the ways the Bible teaches us is given within this text. Everyone needs to be comfortable exhorting one another. The foundation of this instruction is given in Romans 12:5. We are to be told, you know, we're told we're all members of one body of Christ. And if we're part of the body, then every brother has a true part, not just lip service. We have a true interest in the rest of the body. And the point here is that confronting moral apostasy is not just something that's left to the pastor to deal with. It's the responsibility of every believer to apply this text. And in order for this to happen, there must be a real sense of community within the body. Those that just kind of sit out on the fringes, those that really have no interaction with the body on a habitual, regular basis, you don't get the benefit of this, right? We all know people who just kind of pop in on Sunday and that's all you see them. You don't see them the rest of the week. You know nothing about what's going on. They don't get the benefit of the body. And so if we're to be a body, the body of Christ, everyone has an interest in the rest of the body. Now, in order for this to happen, there has to be that community. The passage, take note of what it's saying. We're to exhort one another continually, habitually. This implies involvement, engagement, a genuine desire to want to be with one another. And it's always interesting, everybody has that expectation of the pastor, but who's encouraging him? Who's exhorting him? Who's checking to make sure he's not? You know, that constant habitual one-way street doesn't really work very well, does it? It's not as though the pastor, and I'm encouraging you to think about others that you know to go to church, and when you hear them complain about their pastors, rebuke them. Now, if he's in moral sin, the body ought to go to him and deal with his moral sin, right? I'm talking about those who just, you know, nitpick, complain, just whine and complain about the pastor. You need to say, you need to go to that man and encourage him. You need to exhort him. He needs to know there's a genuine concern and interest for him, just as he has an interest for you. You ever wonder why so many men who come out of the seminaries don't make it very long? Do you know what the mortality rate of men who come out of seminary? Most of them are done in the ministry within 2 to 3 years. Why? The body doesn't apply this to them. They expect him to do it to them, but it's not the other way around. And look, I'm not giving you guys a hard time. Y'all are a great blessing to me. I'm trying to get us to understand, if we want to see more godly men stand in the pulpit, we need to encourage other church members to go and encourage and lift their pastors up and be a blessing to them and apply this principle with them.
Amen.
All right? So, once again, not rebuking this congregation at all. It's not meant for you. I just want us to encourage. I know other men in the ministry that they would love for their congregation to come and do this, what y'all do for me. Okay? All right. I want to make sure I clarified that. My notes weren't clear. So, once again, we have to have this engagement. And here's the other thing. The reason why we need the interaction and the engagement with one another is because it makes receiving the rebuke, it makes receiving the exhortation, the admonition a lot easier. You know, if I only come around you and talk to you when I've got to scold you, man, it's going to be hard. It's hard for you to receive that. I know those who have come in my life and exhorted me, rebuked me, did what they need to do with me, those that invested in my life, it was so easy to receive that from them because I knew they cared. I knew they had a real interest in me. Well, that's what this is talking about. This is what Hebrews 10 is talking about. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. So we have to be involved in one another's lives. We have to be there. All right. So here's another question. How long should we do this? You say, okay, well, the passage says that we should exhort one another, but how long? Daily. As long as it's called today. There's your answer, right? We do this as long as it's called today. Today is the day of grace. As long as God is working within us, as long as God gives us life and breath, we need to apply this text. Let's go back. If you're not thinking, if you've already mentally checked out and you said this is not important, then you don't understand the seriousness of unbelief. And then I got to go back to verse 12 and remind you. Verse 13 only makes sense if you grasp the warning in verse 12. If you understand the seriousness of unbelief and how destructive it is. This is the day of grace, though. This is our day to exhort one another as long as it is called today. Because there's another day that's coming upon us. It's referred to as the day of the Lord. And we need to understand, it is mistaken to think that God will be patient forever and hold back His wrath forever, because He won't. So, how long should we be involved in one another's life? How long should we be encouraging one another? How long should we exhort one another? As long as it's called today. You see that? God's forbearance is not forever. The people in the days of Noah learned that truth. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah learned that truth. And the author of Hebrews is telling these Jews, look back at your own history, because your forefathers refused to relent. Your forefathers refused to soften their hearts, and they tasted the wrath of God. So we need to understand that our day of opportunity is today. But that day will end. So I look at verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So why does the author ask us to do something that many people would consider meddlesome or irritating? Well, the author tells us that this is one of the ways Christ has purposed to keep us from hardening our hearts to the deceitfulness of sin. Now, this verse fits real nicely with what's been going on, when you look at other places of the Scripture, particularly about how God grows the church and strengthens the church. But here we see the benefits and the blessings of the corporate body to the individual. Notice here the whole body should have a concern for the individual. The corporate body should have a desire to be in the life and speak into the life of the individual so that the individual will not fall away. And this is an important dynamic in the life of the body. And there should be a real concern for one another because there's the threat. The threat is always present. Understand, a verse like this is a safeguard that God has put into your life. You know, this is one of the challenging things when we teach about the sovereignty of God, the decrees of God. Well, you know what God's going to do, God's going to do. But we forget that the God who decrees the ends decrees the means. When God decrees the salvation of the elect, will the elect be saved? Yes. Did He decree the means by which they would be saved and hear the gospel? Yes. So why do we share the gospel if God has elected those to salvation? Because He told us the means to salvation is the gospel proclamation. Well, the same is true. Has God decreed that His people will not fall away forever? The answer is yes. But He has decreed the means by which He makes that possible. And this is one of the means He uses. This is a safeguard for you. This is a safeguard for me. And so, as a people, we underestimate the power of sin to deceive and harden. So, you know, when this takes place, and we're talking about it now, when this takes place, the pastor comes after you. One of the other men, or one of the older ladies grabs you because they've been watching this apathetic attitude maybe you have. What's your first response in the flesh? Tell me what to do. If that's your reaction, you don't appreciate the safeguard. Don't tempt one another not to apply this text. Now look, we're not walking around looking for things to just whack-a-mole. But when you see real sin, real unbelief, apathetic attitudes in worship, not reading the Word, not following along, just really just has your body is telling everyone around you, you hate it here. You don't want to be in the presence of God or be with His people. Understand this, when somebody comes and pulls you aside, it's for your good. Don't tempt them to not want to come and talk to you by being a jerk, getting defensive, lashing out at them. The moment somebody grabs you and pulls you aside, you need to be thanking God, because that's the means He uses to keep you from falling away. It's one of them. It's very interesting when you come to a text like this. You know, there's a Tripp has a book called Dangerous Calling. And this issue keeps coming up. You know, in that book, he talks about the ministry and the need for daily ministry to the body of Christ. And the reason why we need the daily ministry of the body of Christ is because sin hardens and sins deceives. The hardening process takes place when unbelief allows us to cover our sin, defend our self-righteousness, defend our sin. The hardening takes place when we allow sin, self-reliance, isolation, and unbelief to take over. Tripp reminds us that when pride, rebellion, and unbelief give way to sin, then we allow it room to operate within our own lives. Notice what he says here. Because we have not confessed, repented, and sought the forgiving, transforming, empowering, delivering grace that we need, we have opened ourselves up to more sin's ugly work. And the author of Hebrews reminds us that the ultimate effect is apostasy, a falling away. So how do you recognize a hardened heart? Well, when things that used to bother us no longer bother us. When certain sins that you used to be convicted over, when certain sins used to really bother your conscience and they no longer bother you anymore, you know your heart is getting hardened. You know unbelief is setting in. And a hard heart is unapproachable. It's an unreachable heart. Tripp says this about the hard heart. He says it's not malleable anymore. It's hard. It's resistant to change, no longer tender and responsive to the squeeze of the hands of the Spirit. And so that's a dangerous place for believers to find themselves. We all need to understand the theology of the deceptiveness of sin. When sin takes root and begins to, you know, start its deceptive process, it first deceives us. Then we begin the process of deceiving others by making excuses and justifying our sinful acts. Have you been there? Are you there? Is there sin in your life right now that you're making excuses for? There's someone who has come into your life and pulled you aside and said, "Brother, sister, you're sinning in this area." and then you go into excuse making. All right. You're tempting that person not to do this to you anymore. That's the first thing. And secondly, you're denying the means, you're denying the safeguard that God has put into your life, which is the body of Christ. The unbelievers outside this door don't care about your eternal destination. They don't care about your soul. Anybody that promotes you and encourages you to sin does not care about you. Don't allow the world to redefine the narrative here. God says that those that love you will do this to you. And you need to appreciate it when God has put that preserving aspect into your life. So there's a warning, there's a call within Hebrews 3. The warning is that sin deceives, sin hardens. That's real. And so we have to call, we have to exhort one another. The body is one of the means that Christ utilizes to sanctify the body. And so when individuals purpose to pull away from the body, they don't see the need for the body, they're too busy to be in the dynamic relationship of the body, then we're refusing one of the means that Christ utilizes to sanctify us. And so when the body sees this, then the corporate body should be concerned and pursue after that individual. You see, when sin begins its deceptive process, we begin to rationalize that we can't make it in this world without the body's involvement within our lives. The longer the deception takes place, the harder the heart gets and the more restraint becomes. And so we need to go after these people. And here's another thing, another example, distinguishing the difference between physical blindness and spiritual blindness, right? Tripp says this, "It needs to be noted that spiritual blindness is not like physical blindness. When you are physically blind, you know that you are blind, and you do things that compensate for this significant physical defect. But spiritually blind people are not only blind, they are blind to their own blindness. They are blind, but they think they can see. So the spiritually blind person walks around with a delusion that no one has a more accurate view of himself than he does. He thinks he sees and is unaware of the powerfully important things in his heart that he absolutely does not see at all." And that is the problem with spiritual blindness, is we don't know that we're spiritually blind. This is one of the preserving aspects of the body of Christ. When you have your blinders on, the body of Christ is a great encouragement in your life. All right. Let me try to, I'm going to come back and deal with this a little bit more. Because unbelief is the queen of sins. If we're to above all put on the shield of faith, then unbelief is the queen of sin that leads to so much other destruction. But there's another aspect. If Satan can't get you there, then he'll just get you with a false faith. And we'll talk a little bit about that, Lord willing, next week. But let me just get you to consider some things. I want to flesh this out. Do you see the danger of unbelief? Unbelief is a serious sin that leads to more sin, and it does not bring the pleasure of God. So do we understand that without faith it is impossible to please God? That's a clear testimony of Scripture. So pause and take time and ask yourself, where exactly has unbelief begun to grip you? Do you understand that those areas where unbelief is taking over, that's exactly where Satan is going to attack you and is probably attacking you now? Can you visualize why you're left unguarded on the battlefield without the shield of faith? Can you understand the foolishness of walking out there without the shield of faith? Can you understand why you're going to fall? And so here's the other thing we need to be careful. To train our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, one of the things we need to do with our children is to make sure when you step out on that battlefield each day, don't go out there without your shield of faith. So institutions that are out there, whether it's the church, whether it be your family, whether it be the government school system, whatever it is, those institutions out there are training your children to think they can walk out on the battlefield without the shield of faith. They're making them self-reliant. That's the exact opposite of what God's Word says. And so we all struggle with this area in some area of our lives. And so we must be honest with ourselves, with the areas of weakness. And as we understand those areas of weakness, we have to take it to Christ. Our captain does not desire that we fail on the battlefield. That's why he's given us this armor. That's why he's given it to us. Unfortunately, many through unbelief refuse to trust their captain. So what areas of your life, what areas of this spiritual warfare are you no longer trusting the captain of your salvation? Next, we talked about this last week, but it's important to remind ourselves again. Think about how encouraged we get when we get through, you know, hearing the Word of God today, right? So you hear the Word of God today, say, you know what, that makes sense. I'm going to walk out of here. Spirit's working on me. I'm changed. I'm not going to let what happened last week happen this week. So you walk out of here, and then what happens tomorrow? You get busy. You don't pick up the Word of God. And then Tuesday comes around. You don't pick up the Word of God. Wednesday rolls around. Still not picking it up. I'm sure your reasons are good. But the point here is that as the week goes on, you're struggling. Temptations are overcoming you. Unbelief, doubt starts swarming over you. You don't think that's purposeful? The very thing that caused you to walk out of here today encouraged, emboldened in the faith was not me. It was the Word of God. And that very thing that encourages you and emboldens you today, it'll be the very same thing that will encourage you and embolden you tomorrow. Give yourself to the Word of God. Strengthen your faith. Do not put your shield down. Did that happen to you last week? You walked out of here? You know what? That made sense. Faith does really impact the other graces in my life. I can see that. And by the time last night rolled around, you can't hardly even remember what was talked about. You haven't fortified the teaching through meditation and application. And so that's what we need to do. And it's easy, I'm telling you. If this goes on day after day, you can't find your courage. You're easily defeated. You're easily provoked. You're easily shut down and intimidated by unbelievers. They tell you to be quiet, and there you go again, shutting your mouth. You're not pulling down strongholds anymore. What happened to that person that walked out of here last Sunday? Your faith was not strengthened by the Word of God. Finally, don't allow Satan to trick you to put your shield of faith down. He's going to tempt you in this area. You need to understand his ways, his tactics. Pay attention to the avenues he's attacking you. What avenues is he attacking you? What avenues is he attacking your family? Do you know what doors he's coming through? Well, if we refuse to close those doors off, don't be surprised when unbelief takes over and begins to destroy you on the battlefield. So Lord willing, we're going to pick up here next week, and I'm going to continue to flesh out the shield of faith with us. There's still so much more the Bible has to say about this particular area. So do you begin to at least see, above all, take on the shield of faith so that you might quench the fiery darts of the wicked one? Don't let unbelief become a way of life. Don't allow unbelief to cause you to sin and to harden your heart to where your heart becomes unmalleable. And then finally, I would just encourage us and exhort us as a body of believers, rethink one of the reasons why we're here. We are here to worship and serve God, to celebrate His goodness, His kindness in our life. But He's also given us as a body to encourage one another. We're here to provoke one another to good works, to love and good works. We're to, you know, apply verse 13 in Hebrews, exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Do you understand about the nature of deceitfulness? How do you know when you're being deceived? How do you know when you're being deceived? Only when you know the truth. And so it's in that area. We may be deceived right now, but we don't know it. Why? That's the very heart of deception. We don't know when we're deceived until the truth exposes the deception. You see the importance of the Word of God now, how that strengthens your faith, encourages your faith, emboldens your faith. Don't allow unbelief to take over and swarm over you, to sideline you, to have you destroyed. You know, this is what Paul talks about, those who have shipwrecked their faith. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? But they've allowed unbelief to come into their lives and destroy them. Don't allow unbelief to take over. And those avenues where Satan is coming in to attack you with these darts of unbelief, you need to learn to shut those avenues down. It could be your entertainment. It could be your associations, your relationships. It could be what you're reading. It could be what you're listening to. Pop culture is full of unbelief. All pop culture is promoting false ideology and false philosophies, right? You do realize that. Most people don't pick up Nietzsche and read him, but his philosophies are being, you know, brought in through the entertainment, the things we listen to, right? We're surrounded by it day in and day out. So how are you going to stop that? How are you going to protect yourself from that? Well, you got to cut those avenues off at some point and start filling your mind up with the truth of God's word. You need to fill your mind up with those truths so that you can pull down strongholds. You can pull down those things that exalt itself above the knowledge of God. And then you become an effective tool in the kingdom of God. I mean, that's not where the church is today for the most part. It's not as though the church has kind of set aside and said, well, okay, we're not going to deal with it. They've just embraced the false philosophies for the most part today. We need to make sure we're not guilty of that as well. And the only way I know how to protect us from that is filling our minds with the Word of God and go and take a proactive stance of pulling down all those things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. Father, you've called us to be warriors in your kingdom. May we not be given over to fear. May we not be given over to cowardice. But may we strengthen and encourage ourselves with the Word of God. We pray that you would help us to take the shield of faith so that we can quench all the doubts, all the attacks against your word, all the attacks where we are called to doubt the very veracity of your word. Father, we pray that we would strengthen our faith by giving ourselves to a healthy diet of your word. May we take Christ's word seriously when he says that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May we give ourselves over to a study of his word. May we have a soft, malleable heart that can be used and conformed by your Spirit, where we receive your word, we're quick to hear it, quick to apply it, quick to proclaim it in this lost and dying generation that we see. May we be a true source of salt and light to those who are perishing in their sin. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.